Psalm number one. We're going to look at the first psalm this morning. Describes a man of God. Psalm number one. The quickest way to find the book of Psalms is to open your Bible right in the middle. You'll always come up with the Psalms. Number one. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Just a week ago, I was in the little country of Suriname, which some of you may never have heard of. It was formerly Dutch Guyana. And there are 400,000 people in that little land, 300,000 of whom live in the one town of Paramaribo. And yet, even though it's such a small country, it's a total mixture of people. Walking through the main street, I was pointed out the main group of Creoles, who are Negro descendants of the slaves brought over from Africa. And then the next largest group, the Hindustani, who've come all the way from India to make a living. And then I picked out Chinese, who tend to control the business and the money of the city. Then I saw Javanese. And then, of course, there were Dutch and their descendants from the original colonial day. And there was one poor British tourist walking around in my clothes and people looking at him and feeling he was the odd one out. And such a mixture. And looking around, you could see that people belonged to different groups and that these groups were not mixing, even though they were rubbing shoulders in the streets. That they wore their own style of dress and maintained their own culture. And as we look out at a world packed with the human race, we tend to type people. We put them into a pigeonhole. We have a category for this man and that woman, and we say, oh, well, they're that type. Psychologically, we put each other into two brackets, introvert and extrovert. And then temperamentally, we say, well, he's sanguine and he's choleric and he's melancholic and she's phlegmatic. And then we divide people up by color. It's been a great joy to be in countries where there is no color bar, where there is integration and acceptance, both in Brazil and Trinidad, acceptance of each other. And it's against this tendency to type people and split people up into groups that there is a protest today. Treat everybody as a human being. We're all the same, and we're all unique. And each of us should be respected as a person, not typed as an introvert or a melancholic, but respected as a person. And we should put everybody in the same category. Homo sapiens were all human beings. Now, the Bible adopts neither of these positions. It's very offensive to natural reason because the Bible splits the human race right down the middle and says there are only two sorts of people. But there are two sorts, and the gulf between them is a very wide and deep one, which can only be crossed by supernatural power. And many people don't like the Bible. They say it paints too black and white a picture of human nature, that we're all shades of gray in between, and that you can't categorize people like this. But God's word does categorize, and the reason why it's offensive to natural reason is that man, by his own understanding of people, cannot divide people into two groups. But God, with his understanding and with his penetrating insight, not looking at the outside of people, how they dress or the color of their skin, but looking at their hearts, God can only see two sorts of people in the world. And looking at this congregation, he can only see two sorts of people. As we read Psalm 1 in verses 1 to 3, you'll see God's definition of the one sort, the saint, the righteous. And on the other hand, verses 4 to 6, God describes and defines the wicked, the sinner. And that's God's way of looking at it. You're either a saint or a sinner. There's nothing in between. You're either righteous or wicked in God's sight. There's nothing in between. You either belong to the sheep or the goats. You either belong to the wheat or the tares, the wise or the foolish virgins, the good or the bad fish. Jesus was constantly dividing people up into two groups. And therefore, it's not surprising to learn that there are only two ways of life. Now, I've been in some of the richest homes and some of the poorest homes I've ever been in my life. Within 2 days, I was in a ranch-style bungalow that must have cost thousands upon thousands of pounds, with a five-acre garden, and each bedroom had its own marble bathroom and sitting room. It was the home of the Brazilian ambassador to Norway. And within 24 hours, I was in a thatched hut in the heart of the Brazilian jungle, talking to an Indian believer with his family and their families and the pigs and the dogs, all in one little hovel in utter squalor. And yet still, there are only two ways of life. You either live the way of the righteous or you live the way of the wicked. There's a narrow way that leads to life and a broad way that leads to death, and there's nothing in between. Now, this is an offense. People don't want to be carved off from each other. People don't want to be divided this way. But it is the hard truth that we are walking one way or the other. And verse 6 reminds us of those two ways. Now, why does the book of Psalms begin with this great division of people? You'd have thought that the collector of the book of Psalms would want to have one at the beginning that would get everybody turned on and interested, and then introduce this at a later stage. But no. The book of Psalms is saying this: until you've faced up to Psalm 1, none of the other Psalms are any use to you. Until you've decided which side of the picture you're on, don't go into the later Psalms, or you could draw false comfort from them. You've got to decide first, on which road am I traveling? Do I belong to the righteous in God's sight or the wicked? If I belong to the wicked, then frankly, none of the other Psalms apply to me, not one. They are not for me to use. They cannot comfort me. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. But he is not your shepherd unless you belong to verses 1 to 3 of Psalm 1. Psalm 90, Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. But he's not our dwelling place unless we belong to the righteous. Psalm 139, which I always repeat to myself when I'm flying across the oceans: if I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall your hand lead me. You can't claim that one unless you belong to the righteous. And so Psalm 1 says, let's get first things first. Look at the two sorts of men, ask which you are, and then you can move forward into the rest of the Psalms. So let's look first at verses 1 to 3 and then at verses 4 to 6. There's a beautiful parallelism between the two halves. Verse 1 speaks of the strength of the righteous, and verse 4 speaks of the weakness of the wicked. Verse 2 speaks of the delight of the righteous. Verse 5 speaks of the sorrow and sadness of the wicked. Verse 3 speaks of the life of the righteous. And verse 6 speaks of the death of the wicked. How beautifully ordered is God's thinking, and therefore the inspired writing of Scripture. It's logical, it's straightforward, it's simple. Indeed, I don't think you really need me to take you through this psalm this morning. You could just go home and read it and get the message. But maybe the Lord will bring it home to you in a fresh way as I go through. Now, it begins with a beatitude. Not only are there beatitudes in the New Testament, there are beatitudes in the Old, and here's one of them: blessed is the man. And the word blessed means congratulations. This is the life most worth living. This is the person who is best off. Now, the world wouldn't count this man blessed when we study what he does and what he is. But God says, this is the man who's really to be congratulated. This is the man who's really going to have a happy life. This is the man who's discovered the secret of real living. So let's see what this man is. What is the secret of life that's worth living? And we're in for a shock. For the first thing that is described is negative, full of knots. The first secret of a righteous life and a blessed life is to learn to say no. And it requires great strength of character to say no. Great strength to be a man who's prepared to be alone, prepared to be different, prepared not to be a jellyfish swept along by the tide of social fashion, but a man who says, here I stand, I can do no other. A man who's prepared to dare to be a Daniel and dare to stand alone. A man who's prepared to say no to the society that rushes past him on the broad way that leads to destruction. A man who does not do certain things, and the Bible is negative as well as positive. A man of God, a blessed life, a happy man, is a man who says no. Three ways in which he says no. There is Hebrew poetry here, and I don't know if you know that Hebrew poetry was not made up of rhyme. It had rhythm in it, but primarily Hebrew poetry was to give parallel thoughts and to give them in different words. And so we have three parallel thoughts, and yet there is a progression as to where this man does not step, where he does not stand, and where he does not sit. They're parallel thoughts, and yet there's an ordered progression in them. First of all, where he steps. Now, this is concerned with advice and counsel. Every one of us gets to the point where we need advice and counsel. Praise God when we swallow our pride and go to someone for counsel. We're meant to help each other in this way and advise each other. And so we go to someone and we say, I've got this problem. I'm in this fix. I'm in a mess. What steps can I take to get out of it? Now, how very important it is that you go to the right man for advice. The world is full of advice, and most of it is bad advice. I just jotted down some of the things the world might tell me. The world might say to me, do your best and leave the rest. The world might say to me, don't worry, it may never happen. But of course it's going to. The world might say, a little won't do you any harm. Have you heard that advice? The world might say, don't let your conscience dictate you. The world will say, don't be narrow-minded or old-fashioned. The world will say, go on, do it, everybody's doing it. The world will whisper, nobody will know. This is the kind of advice that comes from the wrong people. When Pilgrim set out on his journey, the first man he met after Evangelist was Worldly Wiseman, who tried to tell him what steps to take to ease his conscience. It was bad advice. Now, the man who is going to be blessed is the man who does not step according to the advice of wicked people. He goes to a man of God for it. He doesn't go to a godless man. He goes to those who know the Lord, and he says, what step should I take? That's the first thing he's learned not to do, not to listen to the world in its advice, but to seek advice from godly saints. Now, the second thing is, nor stands in the way of sinners. And this is something more than just stepping in their advice. It's hanging around with them, as the Living Bible puts it. That's a perfect translation of the Hebrew. You can tell a man by the company he keeps. Birds of a feather flock together. And who you hang around with is going to rob you of your blessedness. I've seen this happen to older and young people, but I've seen it happen to many young people. I've seen young people come here and catch a glimpse of life in Christ and see what they could be in him. And sincerely resolve and desire to be that person. And then I've seen them in town, and I've seen who they're hanging around with, and my heart has bled. And I wonder how long can they hang around with that group and still keep walking in the way that God has called them to. And then sooner or later you find that if they go on hanging around with sinners, it isn't long before they're infected with the same outlook. Who you hang around with is important. The Hebrew word is a vivid word. It's of a bunch of men hanging around at a street corner. Go to a betting shop and see the men hanging around in little groups. That's the perfect picture that's described here. And blessed is the man who's learned, first of all, not to take steps according to the advice of worldly wise men. And second, blessed is the man who doesn't hang around with those who don't know God. And thirdly, blessed is the man who doesn't sit in the seat of scoffers. Now, this is even further involved into godless society. To walk their way is one thing. To hang around with them is another. But to sit down in the seat of scoffers, that's a third step of involvement with a godless society. Blessed is the man who doesn't do it. It means to sit down and joke with them. And have you noticed how often jokes center on sacred things? All the swear words I've ever heard have been connected with the two most sacred relationships a man can know. with a woman and with his God. And you think of every swear word, and they come from those two sacred relationships. You see, it is inherent in human nature to scoff at sacred things. And if you sit down in that seat, it won't be long before you're making jokes about sacred things. And there are plenty of jokes about the furniture of heaven and the temperature of hell. And people joke away these things. They laugh at the pearly gates. But those pearly gates are real and very precious and very sacred and holy to the Lord. And if you sit down, it won't be long before you share the scoffing. There may even be a more subtle meaning in sitting in the seat. To sit in the seat is a technical Hebrew phrase for becoming a teacher, for becoming a scholar, for becoming a theologian. And it's possible, and I had to sit in lectures at Cambridge and listen to great intellects, to great scholars whose names are household words, whose books have been sold around the world, and yet I heard them in an intellectual way scoff at things like the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Said Charles Haddon Spurgeon of this verse, "They may have graduated, but their D.D. is a doctor of damnation." A blessed man has learned not to sit in that seat of scoffing. It may be an intellectual seat, it may be a professorial chair, but he learns not to use it to scoff at the things of God. So there's the first verse. This man is a man who has strength of character to say, "No, I will not go where you go. I will not hang around where you hang around. And I will not sit down and scoff at the things of God with you." He's learned to say no. Well, now this must cut him off from a lot of pleasure, surely. Yes, it does. A lot of worldly pleasure. Sometimes makes him feel miserable because he feels a social misfit. Because he can't join in the fun at the office party just as everybody else does. Where then does he get his delight, or does he become a miserable killjoy? No, he doesn't. He gets his delight from elsewhere. There are new sources of pleasure and delight in the man of God, in the righteous. What are they? Well, here's one of them for a start. A book that the world doesn't enjoy reading, but the man of God says, "I get more out of this than out of any other book, than out of any magazine, than out of any television program. I get more out of this than anything." His delight is in the law of God. And we come to the second thing about the righteous. Their delight is in God's word. Now, when David wrote this and says the law of God, he is referring to the first five books of the Bible. That's all he's referring to: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. His delight is in Leviticus. Now then, that's a change, isn't it? That's where most people get stuck when they read the Bible right through. They get through Genesis reasonably well, then Exodus, then Leviticus. And they take a dive. But oh, you're in the righteous if you can sit down with the book of Leviticus and delight in it. I'm thinking of taking it very shortly with you. And oh, what a book it is. I know a Jehovah's Witness who was converted through studying the book of Leviticus. And just meditated in it and saw the light. And that book is that person's sheer delight now. There was a time when the Bible was a dull book. It is produced, of course, in a pretty dull way. It's given a black cover and it's put in columns and it's not laid out like a normal book. But oh, whatever its layout, a righteous man is one who delights to read this. He just loves it. He breathes it. It shapes his thinking. You're biblical, not if you can quote text, but if you think the way the Bible does. If you're so steeped in it that you can't help approaching problems through its maxims. Charles Wesley was so steeped in this Bible that when he wrote 6,000 hymns, he didn't look up the Bible to write them, but in one verse of one hymn, I counted 16 references to Scripture. In one verse, he was just steeped. John Bunyan in Grace Abounding, describing his first few months as a Christian, says, "I was always in my Bible." Thomas A. Kempis used to say, "I have no rest but in a nook with the book." His delight is in the law of God. He just loves his Bible. He's found a great new source of pleasure which he will never exhaust. Now, it's extraordinary that a man likes to read the law. Delights in it. Can you imagine a man saying, "You know, I just love reading the traffic laws. Well, I tell you, there was a time when I did. And I remember, as a boy of 17, I took the highway code and I loved reading it. Why? Because I wanted to drive. And I loved reading that book. And when you really want to do something, you love the laws connected with it. And so when the righteous read the law of God, it ceases to be a dark thundercloud of threatened punishment hanging over him. It becomes a bright ideal of how he really wants to live. And he delights in the laws of God because they are guides to the kind of life he wants to live. Fancy delighting in the law. Loving to hear how you should live. Not only does he regard this duty as his delight, but look how he reads it. He says, I read it night and day, day and night. Now that doesn't mean, as it does in colloquial English all the time, he had a job to do. He was a shepherd and he had sheep to look after. He couldn't have his nose in the Bible all the time. Day and night means simply this, twice every 24 hours. And that is the normal amount of meals that a shepherd of those days got. And what he is saying is this, I feed my soul as often as I feed my body. I have two good meals a day for my body. I have two good meals a day for my soul. I meditate day and night. Twice a day, I get into this book. That's a challenge. Do you and I feed our souls as much as we feed our bodies? Could we skip a spiritual meal as easily, or rather a physical meal as easily as we skip a spiritual meal? And so he meditates. That's a lost art. So much is it a lost art in this country that a musician not long ago held a concert in Wigmore Hall, and he sat at a piano and he announced to the audience that music was made up of notes and of silence, and the silence was as meaningful as the sounds, and that therefore he might or might not play the piano. Depend how he felt led. And he sat for 2 hours in total silence, and then the audience got up and went home. And they'd paid £2 and £3 for tickets for that concert. And they were going away raving and saying, what a marvelous concert. Great. Now, you know, it wasn't a case of the emperor's new clothes. They hadn't been fooled. What it was a case of was this. Some of those people had never sat quiet for 2 hours. It was a new experience and a wonderful experience to them to sit and meditate. And in our crazy, hectic Western world, oh my, how conscious we are of the clock and how we burn up every minute. Believe me, in Brazil, they have what they call Brazilian time, or rather they refer to our ways as English time. I turned up for a meeting, 2 o'clock it was scheduled for, to meet a group of ministers. We got started 3:15. Now 3:15 was Brazilian time. 2 o'clock was English time. And we just rush from one thing to another. We're tied to these watches. But they just came, and for an hour and a quarter, they just sat and chatted. It wasn't wasting time. It was relating. They had time for each other. And so they didn't feel upset that it was an hour and a quarter late in starting. If I did that here, there'd be nobody here next week. Say, what a waste of time. But you see the difference. Now, the righteous have learned not only to make time for people, but to make time for God, to learn to meditate. It's a striking thought that many people in our Western world are taking up yoga and transcendental meditation. Why? Because the East has something to teach us here. And the East is saying, we know how to sit still. We know how to be quiet. We know how to meditate. But the key to meditation is not just meditation. That doesn't do good of itself. Tying your legs in knots and sitting still for half an hour doesn't do good of itself. The key to meditation is what you meditate upon. You can have a horrible silence that's empty and fruitless because there's nothing really in your mind. The literal word for meditate in Hebrew means to talk to yourself. Do you do much of that? You can have a very good conversation if you do. It says, in your law I chatter with myself. Day and night. I've learned how to talk through a passage of scripture. The Bible isn't to be read 10 verses a day, keeps the devil away, woomph, that's done. And daily notes can be an awful crutch if you're not careful. The important thing is, can you take your Bible and can you sit and meditate on it? Can you talk with yourself about it? Can you say, now what on earth does that mean? And does that verse link up with this? And why is that word used there? And what's this got to say to me? Talk to yourself. And go on talking till you get answers. Go on knocking at the door till it opens. That's meditating. And the righteous has learned to do that. It's his delight to talk to himself about God's word. The third thing we are told here about the righteous is his life. His life. And David, a shepherd, of course, most of his thinking was in country terms, in agricultural and horticultural metaphors. And so he searches around in his mind for a picture of the righteous man. What is his life like? And then he spots down by the Jordan River, looking down the hills, he spots what was called the jungle of the Jordan. That lush growth by the stream and the big trees down there. Such trees were not to be seen up on the hills of Judea. But a shepherd on the hills of Judea could look down to the Jordan and see the lush growth by the water. Lot saw that lush growth and chose it in preference to the hills where Abraham lived. And so he said, I know a righteous man is like a tree planted by the waterside, literally transplanted by the waterside. Nobody starts life by the waterside. You need transplanting to get near to the river of the water of life. And a righteous man is like an abundant tree by the water's edge. Now, I saw the meaning of this in Brazil so clearly. I was in two parts of Brazil. First, Brasilia is up on the plateau, a few thousand feet up, and it's poor, sandy, red soil, and it's scrubland, bit of grass, and the trees, probably no more than 8 or 10 feet high, most of them, stunted, twisted, and you know that in the season of dryness, they really have a struggle to keep going, and they're poor little trees, and the leaves drop off, and oh, they're just poor. And then I flew in a little plane, and then we went down and waded five rivers, and we got through to the jungle. And the lush growth, so thick it's almost impenetrable. And the lush trees grew straight and strong to their full height. Now that's the picture here. A man who's not righteous is a man whose growth is stunted. He becomes crooked. He can't be an upright man. He hasn't the strength of character, he hasn't the water, he hasn't the secret well springing up within him to eternal life. And so he's stunted. But a righteous man is like a tree planted by the river. He produces fruit. We know what the fruit is. In Galatians 5, it's listed as love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control. And these are nine lovely fruit of the Spirit, which a righteous man produces in season, which means the fruit is there when you need it. In a situation where love is needed, the righteous man is loving. In a situation where patience is needed, the righteous man is patient. In a situation where self-control is needed, the righteous man controls himself. He's like a tree bringing forth fruit in its season. He's not only such a good tree producing fruit, he's a beautiful tree. Lush green growth. Down in the Jordan Valley, there is a bush. I don't think it grows in that species anywhere else in the world. It grows along the Jordan Valley near the water. It's called the oleander. It has most gorgeous dark green leaves which never drop. It's an evergreen. And it produces flowers a little like rhododendrons. Most beautiful bush. And I'm sure that David is thinking of the oleander when he talks about the beauty, the fruit being produced, the leaf not withering, the sheer beauty of this life by the water's edge, transplanted near the river, roots going down into perpetual moisture. And there in the Amazon basin, along all the rivers, you see this lush green growth, so thick it seems to smother the river at times. And righteous people are like this. Their life is rich, full. They are perennial fruit bearers. That's a contradiction horticulturally, is it? No, evergreen fruit bearers, I mean. Evergreen fruit bearers. They are attractive. And in everything they do, they prosper. That's not promising they'll have a big bank balance. That's not promising they'll be successful in business. It's making a promise more wonderful than that. I know many men who've reached their mid-50s, who've made a lot of money and been successful in business, who look back over their life and say, what have I done that's worthwhile? What have I done that's really been of lasting value? And when the Bible says whatever he does shall prosper, it's not saying so much the man will prosper, but what he does will be worthwhile. And to have the satisfaction of reaching the end of your life and looking back and saying, what I've done was worthwhile, of lasting value. What a reward. When we get to the end of the road, we need to be able to say that. I've finished my work. I've finished it. I've done something worthwhile. He's like a tree planted by the waters. Everything he does prospers. Now let's turn to the black side of the picture. Glad that the Lord saw fit to give us the bright side first. Blessed is the man. Now the beginning of verse 4 is terribly negative. In fact, the words "not so" are repeated twice in the Hebrew. Not so, not so, the wicked. Not so, not so, the wicked. Now who are these wicked people? What does God mean by wicked? I tell you, he means something different from the world's meaning. When we say wicked, we think of a cannibal or a criminal or somebody who's terribly perverted. Wicked, we say. Oh, it's wicked. But we never say it of ourselves. But what is God's definition of wicked? I will tell you. The word in the Hebrew is a synonym for ungodly. A man who lives without God. It's all you need to do to be wicked. Just ignore God. That's what God means by wicked. People who take the life he gave them that he might have their love, they have never given him that love. That's wicked in God's sight. People who live as if there is no God in heaven who cares for them, that's wicked. And the ungodly are not so. Not so the wicked. First of all, they're very weak. Again, David searches his memories of his farming life for some picture of the wicked man. If the righteous man is like a gorgeous tree by the river, and as you go out of the front door after the service, look at the trees by the river and say, if I'm righteous in God's sight, I'm like those willows, I'm like those trees. But what are the unrighteous men like? Not trees. Chaff. Wonder if that conveys to you what it conveys to me. Conveys to me a hot summer's day, threshing with an old-fashioned thresher with the tractor and a big belt to the big box on wheels we call the thresher. And it conveys to me dust everywhere, getting into my eyes, my ears, everywhere. It conveys a wind blowing bits of useless stuff all over. You just wish you could get out of it. Conveys a day on which we drank cold tea without milk and sugar, and there's no more refreshing drink when you're in the middle of threshing corn. And it conveys the sight at the end of the day of bags of corn stacked up and bales of straw stacked up and a whole field littered with little bits of chaff that have blown away because they are no longer of any use. It's the only part of the corn that you can't use. The only thing to do with it is to burn it. It's the little husks, the skin around the grain of corn. The straw you can use again, so you bale it and use it. The corn is the most precious part. That's the food that you did it all for. But the chaff, it's the only part that's no use. And the wicked are like the chaff. They may have fulfilled a very important function for a time. They may have been very useful in their time. But the wicked come to the point where God says, that's the only bit I can't use. Chaff to blow away. It's a vivid picture. You see, a man's life contains so much goodness which God has put there. And it's only because of God's Spirit moving on the chaos, not only of the waters, but of human life, that there's goodness in unbelievers. And unbelievers should be told, the goodness that you think you have is God's work in you. It's God's Spirit, and if he withdrew his Spirit from you, if his Spirit was not influencing society generally, there'd be no goodness. Don't think people realize that without God, there's finally no goodness left. And so a man's life who doesn't know God may have some goodness in it that God has put there, but there comes a point where the goodness is withdrawn. There's just chaff left. There's nothing that can be used. He's become useless. And so he's blown away. That is perhaps the greatest tragedy that the Bible speaks of. You see, the laws of God, you either delight to read them now or you will hear them read to you then. Everybody's going to read the laws of God someday. We either read them now as guidelines to our life and delight in them, or one day God will say, "You have broken my law," and the wicked will not stand in the day of judgment. There is coming a congregation in which there will not be one sinner. Now, at the moment in this world, every service of worship is public. I think it has to be by law. I'm not sure, but I think so. And we hold public services of worship, and sinners are welcome to come in. And if people think the church is full of sinners, we just say there's always room for one more. Come and join. But sinners can come into the congregation of the righteous. Sinners can join the saints. They can sing hymns along with them. But the day is coming when sinners will not stand in the congregation of the righteous. The day is coming when the chaff will not be joined to the grain, when the useless parts will be taken away. And that's a day of separation. It's interesting, isn't it, that at the moment, sinners seem to want saints to go along with them and to join with them and exert social pressure to go along with them. And some sinners come along to join the saints in public worship. But one day there's going to be a real separation. The harvest day separates chaff and grain. The grain is gathered. The chaff is blown. Have you ever seen a picture of threshing in the Middle East? They didn't have big machines such as we have. They would choose a flat hilltop and wait for a windy day. And then they would tip all the corn onto the top of the flat rock. And then they would take two sticks joined by a thong of leather in the middle to make a hinge. And they would beat the corn. Or if they had an animal, the animal would walk around on the corn. An ox or an ass would walk around on it. Beating, beating. Yes, almost a lovely picture of the last days and the great tribulation that's to come. Because tribulation means threshing sledge. If you can imagine beams joined together in a kind of lattice work, and from each joint a spike going down, that's a tribulum or a threshing sledge. And the tribulation will sort out the wheat from the chaff, and the tribulation will thresh the human race, and grain and chaff will be separated. It's a marvelous picture of God's harvest time. And then the wheat, having been through that threshing, comes out pure, usable for God, and is taken into his barns. But the chaff blows away, just goes. This is the meaning of the word perish. It doesn't mean to cease to exist. In that posh home I told you about that I visited out there, they pulled out for me a lovely plastic webbing, aluminium framed sun chair so that I could lie in the sun for half an hour in this beautiful garden with hummingbirds around me. Can you imagine it? I feel a fraud. I went there to work, but I did have a lovely half hour there. But as soon as I sat on this chair, I went straight through it. Can you imagine my embarrassment in this house? Here I was sitting on the grass in the middle of this aluminium frame. It just gave. And you know, it was nylon woven plastic. It seemed so strong. But the householder said, "No, don't worry, that's all right. We've left it out in the sun, and the strength of the sun up here is such that it just rots this." Even plastic was rotted. And use the very word, it's perished. It's perished. There's nothing else to do with it but to throw it away. It's perished. It looked perfectly good till you sat on it. And when God looks at human beings, the way of the wicked shall perish. It means that one day God will look at some people and say, "I can't use that person anymore. The goodness has gone out of them. They've perished. They're just chaff. Can't use them anymore." There could be no greater tragedy than that. You see, we've finished up. There are two ways. This is where the Sermon on the Mount finishes up. There are two ways. The way of the righteous, the way of the wicked. Notice what it says about the way of the righteous, that the Lord knows that way. Well, how does he know it? The answer is he knows it because that's the way he walks. God the Father has only known that way. God has never known the way of the wicked firsthand. He knows it secondhand, but he's never known it in his own experience. He's never walked it. And when Jesus was on earth, the way he walked was the way of the righteous. He never knew any other. Didn't know any other. The Lord knows the way. And therefore, when I know that way and when I walk in it, I know the Lord and he knows me. If I walk the other way, then it's a way the Lord does not know, and therefore he doesn't know the people on it. He's not traveling that way. He doesn't get to know them. And therefore one day he will say to them, I never knew you. I don't know that way. I don't know that way of life. I don't live it. And this is the choice that this psalm presents to us all this morning. Just two ways. One way the Lord knows, and one way he doesn't. Tragedy is all of us in this church this morning have known the way of the wicked. We've tasted just a little of how useless it is, of how it perishes your character, of how it perishes the good things that you want to keep, of how it perishes your relationships, of how it perishes your dreams and visions of what you could be. And you know it's a way of perishing. You become harder and more useless to the Lord. But praise God for those who've known the way of becoming right with God through Jesus Christ our Lord. One final thing I notice in this simple psalm, and it is really so simple that I'm sure I've pointed out very little that you didn't know about it before. But one final thought hits me hard, and it's this. In verses 1 to 3, the way of the righteous is described in terms of one person. The man. But in verses 4 to 6, the way of the wicked is described in terms of a crowd. Sinners. Why this contrast? It just heads up this simple fact, two simple facts. First, that the righteous are in a minority. You may be the only one in your house, in your place of work, in your neighborhood. You may have to stand alone. Blessed is the man. Just one person who will walk the way of the Lord. He's with the Lord, and the Lord plus one is a majority. Blessed is that man. The way of the crowd is the broad way, and many there be that find it. If you want human company, then go the way of the wicked. If you want lots of friends, go the way of the wicked. The friendship of the world is enmity to God. The friendship of God will mean the world's enmity. There's no middle way. So you'll be one in a crowd. And the second fact this simple difference points up is this, that you walk the way of the righteous by a personal decision on your own. You can't just join a group and say they're the righteous. The sinner cannot stand in the congregation of the righteous. He's got to take a fundamental step himself. He's got to turn to God's law. He's got to turn to the Lord. Did you notice where Jesus was mentioned in this psalm? Put your hand up if you notice where he was mentioned. Two people spotted where he was mentioned. Four people did. Is that all? Well, let me tell you where I found him. The Lord knows the way. The way. Do you know that long before our religion was called Christianity, it was called the way. But you know something else too? On the night before he died, Jesus said, when Thomas didn't know where the way was and how to walk it, Jesus said, I am the way. This is the way of the righteous. Nobody ever got to walk this way outside of Jesus Christ. When I take the step of stepping into him, I've started on the narrow road that leads to life. I've been transplanted beside the river, and the waters of life begin to flow. And I become a tree that grows the fruit of the Spirit. Not so the wicked, for they know not Christ, who is the way. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the simplicity of your word, the straightforward message that you gave us in this simple psalm. Lord, we get the message, and we tremble when we think that you could draw a line right through this congregation this morning between those you regard as saints and those you regard as sinners. Lord, I pray that this psalm may so come home to every one of our hearts that there may be no one on the wrong side of that line when it is finally drawn, but that you will help us, even if it's a lonely walk, to step into the way of the righteous, which you know and love. I ask it for your name's sake. Amen. Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Be all else but naught to me, save that thou art. Be thou my best thought in the day and the night, both waking and sleeping, thy presence my light. 462.